From time to time, when someone mentions to me that they go to such and such a church, I'm often curious to know more about the church, so I go to the church's website. And really what I want to see there is the church's statement of faith. Sometimes, and you've probably run across this, sometimes the church's website doesn't even have a statement of faith. That makes you wonder right away, how important is God's word and doctrine to this church? Sometimes, when you do find a statement of faith, it contains statements that are really inconsistent with Scripture, obviously inconsistent. Sometimes, you find a statement of faith, but it just has some brief, uninformative statement that leaves you guessing. Something like, we do believe the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. If you want to know more, call our pastor. And then there are those statements of faith that you read, and they're solid. They speak of Scripture as the inspired, inerrant Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. They make biblically accurate statements about the one living and true God. They give accurate doctrine regarding Christ. They give a clear statement of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And I read those kind of doctrinal statements and sort of breathe a sigh of relief and think, yes, that person's finally found a church that believes the truth. Or at least I have hope that he has. But you know what? I believe that if the Apostle Paul were here today in America and in other countries visiting some of those churches, I believe that many of those churches that have wonderfully accurate statements of faith would be still amongst those that would most break Paul's heart. Many of those churches with great doctrinal statements would be the ones that would most fill Paul with righteous anger. And so you say, why? Because to Paul, belief was not true belief if it was not affirmed in action. Belief was not true belief unless it resulted in a lifestyle that was consistent with what that person said he or she believed. And if Paul were checking out churches today, he would find many who have solid statements of faith, but that aren't living out those so-called beliefs. They might say they believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. But Paul would say, show me. Show me what you believe. Show me what you say you believe. You can tell me that you really believe this, but I'll really know what you believe when you live it out. Show me. And when actions show that the members really don't read the Bible and obey its precepts, then their statement of faith becomes very, very suspect. Paul would look at churches like that and say to them, you can't call that your statement of faith, because you really don't believe what that statement of faith says. He might say, look at your life. Your life consistently shows me that that statement of faith is not what you really believe. He might tell them, look, maybe you should change the name on that document from our statement of faith to our statement of intellectual consent. Because maybe you do intellectually assent to those truths in that doctrinal statement, but don't call this a statement of faith, a statement of what you truly believe, when your actions show otherwise. In our text today, Paul's concerned with just this matter, that the Christian's behavior lines up with his stated belief. So please turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. We're in verses 6 and 7 this morning. Up to this point in the epistle, Paul's been spotlighting the person of Christ. He's made so many things clear about Christ. He says he's made it clear that Christ alone is the basis for the Christian's hope. He is preeminent over all things. He is preeminent over creation. In Him, all things hold together. He is the head of the church, preeminent in reconciliation. He is the only one who can redeem the lost sinner. He is the substance of the mystery that's now revealed. He is God's plan for human history. He's the repository of all wisdom and knowledge. He is the very essence of God's grace. And Paul has reminded the Colossian Christians that they have responded to that message about Christ. They've already responded to those truths about Christ, and they've given themselves to His service. Chapter 1, verses 5 and 8, 5 through 8. Paul has also reminded the Colossian Christians it was through Christ's blood on the cross that He has now reconciled them to God. And Paul has heard very favorable reports from Epaphras on how the Colossians have been doing. We saw last week in chapter 2, verse 5, he was rejoicing to see how well-ordered their Christian behavior was, how their walk was. He rejoiced to hear that their faith was firmly founded and directed to Christ alone. Now follow with me as I read verses 6 and 7. He continues on here and he says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." Verse 6, with this word there, that connecting word, therefore, he's making a transition to the next stage in this letter. And now what he's doing is he's beginning to more closely apply the doctrine that he has just reminded them of in most of chapter 1, in the first part of this letter. "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." Paul's saying, listen, I know that you have received the truth of the gospel. I've heard of the stability of your faith. Now continue to walk in Him. He's saying, in effect, show me. Continue to show your faith. Continue to live out your faith. You've heard the truth of the gospel. You've been taught the truth of who Christ is. The mystery has been revealed to you, and you believe, and you say you believe. Now continue to show me you believe. Colossian church, it's not that I doubt your faith. I've heard good things about you, but I'm just telling you, real faith is lived out, so continue to walk in Him. Live out your faith in Him. This morning, I want us to consider two primary things from these two verses. First, what true Christian belief is. Second, what true Christian behavior is. Two very basic truths, but two very important truths, foundational truths that Paul's hammering home in this letter. And although I open this morning by referring to other churches, I don't want you to focus on how some other church down the road is doing. Each of you should hear this message and consider your own life and ask yourself the question, is my behavior reflecting what I say I believe? Does my life really show that I believe what I say? Or am I just deluding myself? If you can honestly answer yes, that your life is really showing what you believe, then ask yourself, okay, but what can I do even better to live out what I believe so that other people see what they desperately need to see in my life? So our first topic, what true Christian belief is. Look at the first part of verse 6 again. "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord." The verb that Paul used there in verse 6, translated received, is significant. It's a word, paralambano, that's usually used by Paul to refer to the receiving of teaching about Christ. For example, this word is used in a very familiar passage, 1 Corinthians 11:23, where Paul talks about the Lord's Supper. And he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Instruction about Christ, from Christ. Galatians 1, verse 9. "As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." So the word refers to the receiving of the accurate teaching of Christianity, the teaching that was passed down by the apostles. In the case of the Colossians, they have received this truth from Christ, from the apostle Paul, indirectly through Epaphras. And so when Paul writes here of receiving Christ, he's speaking of accepting Christ, of laying hold of Christ, of embracing Christ, of a personal commitment to Christ, but not just any Christ. He's talking about receiving the true Christ of Christianity, the Christ of the true gospel message, the true Christ that had been passed down to them by the apostles. In fact, Paul says here in verse 6, literally in the Greek, "Therefore, as you received the Christ Jesus, the Lord." That exact sequence of names and articles there, "the Christ Jesus, the Lord," is found nowhere else in Scripture. The closest is Ephesians 3:11, where Paul writes of the Christ Jesus, our Lord. And there are other grammatical constructions in Scripture that combine Christ Jesus in various forms with Lord. You know that. For example, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Christ Jesus, my Lord. Christ Jesus, as Lord. We also find the description, our Lord Jesus Christ, in Scripture. But this exact expression, just so you know, the Christ, Jesus, the Lord, is found only here. And let's break this expression down, though, because it represents true Christian belief. The doctrine someone must embrace in order to be saved and be called a Christian. So first, the Christ. The Christ. This is more of a title than a proper name. And this title refers to him as the Anointed One, or the Messiah. The Old Testament, of course, makes it clear that man needs salvation. And it speaks of God's plan for a special prophet, a coming Messiah who would deliver his people, a special priest who would be the one to provide ultimate representation before God, and one who would reign over them as a perfect king. Paul is simply saying here in Colossians 2, verse 6, and of course the rest of the New Testament says it repeatedly, Jesus is that one. He is the Christ. He is the Anointed One, the promised Messiah. So first of all, to receive Christ is to receive him as the one who is the divine prophet, priest, and king. But we also receive him as Jesus. This is the name by which he was known among men. This is the name that established the true humanity of the Christ. Jesus is the name, then, that symbolically affirms he was a historical person, a human, a man. He's God incarnate. He became man, Jesus, and lived a sinless life to be a perfect sacrifice, to pay the price for our sin, to redeem us. This name, Jesus, is Greek for the Hebrew name Joshua, which means the Lord is salvation. Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. So, someone must receive him as the only source of salvation and must reject salvation in any other name. He alone is the captain of our salvation. Acts 4:12, and there's salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved. So, we receive him as the Christ prophesied, the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king, and we receive him as the one and only Savior. And, third, we receive him as the Lord. Again, the article, the Greek article, the, is in the Greek text. He is, in other words, Paul stressing this, he is the Lord. There is none other. Paul writes this over in 1 Corinthians 8:6. He says, "For us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things, from whom are all things, and we exist from him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." And by alluding to Christ as also the Lord here at this transitional point in the letter, what Paul's doing is he's connecting the doctrine, the Christology that he's already developed in the first chapter of this letter. He's connecting that with a fundamental expression of what it means to be a Christian. In other words, he's applying the doctrine that he taught in chapter 1 now. And saying that he is Lord is a way of summarizing what he's already taught about Christ. That he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's Lord. That he's the head of the body, the church. That he's preeminent over creation and reconciliation. He's Lord. It's a succinct way of saying that he's the repository of all wisdom and knowledge. He's connecting the dots here, applying the doctrine. And Paul's point, understanding this doctrine, understanding chapter 1 means understanding that he is Lord. And that is another vital part of true Christian faith. Many other verses in scriptures emphasize that the embracing of Christ as Lord is at the heart of the gospel and so central to saving faith. Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. For we don't preach ourselves, but Christ as Lord. It's interesting, I found an old Billy Graham statement this week. Listen to what Billy Graham said. He said, "No man can be truly converted to Christ who has not bent his will to Christ. He may give intellectual assent to the claims of Christ and may have had emotional religious experiences. However, he's not truly converted until he has surrendered his will to Christ as Lord, Savior, and Master." No matter what confusing things he may have said in more recent years, he got it right. Billy Graham got it right there. Charles Spurgeon made this observation from the book of Acts about the early church. He said this. He said, "It's interesting to notice that the apostles preached the lordship of Christ. The word Savior occurs only twice in Acts." I didn't know that. Acts 5:31 and Acts 13:23. "On the other hand," he says, "it's amazing to notice the title Lord is mentioned 92 times. Lord Jesus 13 times and the Lord Jesus Christ 6 times in the same book, the book of Acts." He says, the gospel is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So, here in chapter 2, verse 6 of Colossians, Paul's speaking of the Colossians having received Christ himself. And Paul's making it clear what true Christian belief is. We don't receive him just as Jesus or just as Christ. We receive him in all his fullness. To receive Christ is to receive him in all that he claimed to be and all that he came to do as the divine, appointed, anointed Son who alone fully manifested the Father and who is the only mediator between sinful man and God. To receive Christ is to trust him as the only Savior. And to receive Christ is to acknowledge him as the sovereign and universal Lord and as your Lord. And so to render to him obedience and service. That's true Christian belief. That's the sound doctrinal facts about Christ, which Paul says here the Christians, the Colossians, had received and that had resulted in their salvation. Listen, the reason the major cults are cults is because they have defective doctrines of Christ. The Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, etc., say that they believe Christ, but not this Christ. They certainly don't believe this Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures and the Christ that Paul describes right here. This is also true of some of the most important forms of legalism and some of the extreme forms of the prosperity gospel. The safeguard against false teaching, and remember, that's the context of this letter. The safeguard against those false gospels that I just mentioned and whatever it was that the church at Colossae was facing, Paul knew it was this. It's a perpetual bowing of our hearts before Christ Jesus, the Lord. Well, that's true Christian belief. But the second part of our outline today, Paul was also concerned about true Christian behavior. So walk in him, the end of verse 6. So walk in him. You've received him, so walk in him. It's in the imperative in the Greek. It's the first command of this letter, and it's the central command of the letter. These three Greek words, literally, in him walk, state the essential response that Paul wants from the Colossians and from you and I. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul had prayed that the Colossians might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. And he makes the same connection here. You've seen this metaphor for walking before. It's the metaphor for the Christian's life and behavior. And the imperative, walk here, is a present tense imperative. So it emphasizes that Paul commands that their ongoing conduct is to conform to their doctrine. He commands the Colossians, since they have received Jesus the Lord, walk in him. They had begun the Christian life by submitting to Christ, Jesus as Lord. They were now to go on living in that life of obedience and service to him. They should see to it that their way of thought and life characteristically conforms to their profession of Christ. Their behavior must conform with their belief. He's Christ Jesus the Lord. You received him. Now, so then, walk this way. Walk in him. Well, that's verse 6. The first part of the verse succinctly restates the key doctrine of the letter to this point, what true Christian belief is. Jesus Christ is Lord. And as Christians, we've entered into a relationship with him as our Lord. The second part of the verse, then, is a broad summary statement of what lies ahead. It's a broad summary command for the more specific commands and warnings that will follow later in this letter. We are to continue to live in Him. That's true Christian behavior. Both in that one verse, true Christian belief, and so true Christian behavior. But now in verse 7, Paul explains in more detail what walking in Christ looks like. Before he moves on, starting in verse 8, to deal more specifically with the false teaching that was threatening the Colossian church, he takes time to give further instruction in verse 7 as to what is involved in true Christian behavior. And he quickly highlights four aspects of the Christian walk with four Greek participles. First, he says it's a confident walk. A confident walk. Look at verse 7. Having been firmly rooted in Him. He's using a horticulture metaphor there, a plant metaphor. Those four English words, having been firmly rooted, translate one Greek participle. And that participle is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense is important here. It denotes an act that occurred in the past, but the real focus on the verb is this, on the participle is this. It has ongoing results in the present. It's something that happened in the past, but the real focus is on the ongoing results in the present. It's a once and for all permanent experience, a settled state. And it's a passive participle, which calls our attention to the fact that it was God who firmly rooted us. So the reference here is to conversion. God once and for all rooted the Colossians. He once and for all rooted us in Christ as a plant firmly rooted in the soil. I remember, Trey knows this a lot better than I do, but I remember living in California and taking a few trips back and forth through Texas. When sometimes we'd be driving along and this huge tumbleweed would come over in front of the car, and you know, the first couple of times it happens, it's like, wow, those things are huge and they're coming out of nowhere and look like they're gonna take you out. And tumbleweeds, you see tumbleweeds blowing around because they have a single narrow root which turns brittle. And that limited root structure results in a short life and then to breaking loose from their moorings. And then they're subjected to the will of the winds. Christians, though, by the grace of God, are rooted in Christ. Paul probably had the imagery of Psalm 1 in mind when he wrote this, picturing Christians as trees that have roots wide and deep in the soil of Christ. So the imagery here, having been firmly rooted, stresses the impossibility of eradication and destruction. No force it can finally uproot the true believer. And as a Christian, God has rooted you in Christ once and for all. So it's a confident walk. And that reality allows you as a Christian to live in complete confidence that you belong to Him and that you can rest assured that He'll take care of you. And this truth that we're firmly rooted in Him also calls to mind that we're absolutely dependent on Him. He's the source of our spiritual sustenance. He's the vine to think about John 15 for a minute. He's the vine, we're the branches. As Christians, we are in Christ, the vine. And the life of the vine flows to the branches. We're dependent on Him, and with Christ as our vine, we will produce fruit. So having been firmly rooted reminds us of the confidence and stability we should have in our Christian walk. But it also reminds us that our sustenance comes from Christ alone, and so we must cling to Him. Second aspect of the Christian walk here, it's a confident walk. It's also a progressive walk. Paul says in verse 7, and now being built up in him. He's using another word from the business world here, the architectural world, a figure of a building. As believers, our foundations rest on Christ and in Christ, and we are about, and we're to be about the business of enhancing that relationship, building the superstructure. We're to spend our remaining days becoming a building worthy of our foundation, the Lord. The present tense of this word conveys the idea of a continual process of being built up in Him. Ongoing spiritual growth is the expectation for the believer. 2 Corinthians 3:18 is helpful here. There, Paul talks about the fact that believers are transformed from one level of glory to another level of glory. In other words, we grow in Christ as we behold Christ. As we occupy ourselves with Him, as we behold Him, we're changed to be like Him. And how do we occupy ourselves with Christ? By daily gazing upon Him in His Word. A daily dependence upon what He teaches us in His Word will preserve us from a change of attitude toward Him, and it will teach us and prepare us to grow in Him. So, Paul's exhorting us to a confident walk, a progressive walk, and third, a doctrinal walk. Established in the faith, just as you were instructed. Established here is also in the present tense, and it carries the idea of being continually confirmed and strengthened. And this strengthening that takes place in the Christian's life is in the faith. The better translation is in the faith rather than in your faith. Paul's referring to the body of truth which was believed. The faith here includes the whole body of doctrinal truth which had been revealed through Christ and the apostles at that time. Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. In other words, he's telling the Colossians and us that we're to continue to be established in Christian doctrine, in the faith which we believed and were taught in the beginning. Now this may seem obvious, but this is so important in the face of a Christian culture today when so many professing Christians want to avoid doctrine. They hear the word doctrine and they immediately think of something that's boring, academic, and useless. They think of doctrine only as something that divides people. But Paul's point is that we have to love doctrine. We're to plumb the depths of doctrine. And we're not talking here about discarding early basic truths about Christ and the gospel for newer truth. That would be to become post-Christian and pagan. What we're talking about here is digging deeper and deeper and deeper into those doctrines that we might wrongly assume we already fully comprehend. Listen, I'm reminded of this every week when I study, and I know you all have been too, but those doctrines of God, some of them we've touched on in the last couple weeks. For example, the incarnation, redemption, reconciliation, justification, adoption, and so on. Those doctrines cannot be exhaustively exposited and exegeted if we study them for a lifetime. We just, a Sunday morning or two talking about reconciliation, we just touch the tip of the iceberg of all that really means. We need to perceive the greatness of those doctrines, the impact they have on our hearts, and we need to pursue them. The deeper you go, the more established you become in the faith. And Paul is clear here. He's relating our Christian walk to our depth of doctrinal knowledge. Doctrine is important to our Christian walk. We need to pray for hearts and minds that are bigger, that might hold more of Christ. So a confident walk, a progressive walk, a doctrinal walk, and the fourth aspect of the Christian walk, he says, is to be a thankful walk. Overflowing with gratitude, he says. Overflowing is again in the present tense. So thanksgiving is to be a continual, habitual thing. We're not talking here either about mindless mouthing of cliches of thanksgiving. We're talking about a deep praise of thanksgiving to God from our soul. A healthy Christian spills over with gratitude and praise, does it not? It's our duty to give thanks. And that thanksgiving should flow like water from a spring when we're walking with Christ. Listen, a Christian, think about it, a Christian rooted in Christ, being built up in the faith, being established in the faith, can't help but be thankful. We can't help but be thankful for the truth brought to us. You ever think back of that, on that? Are you thankful that you heard the truth in the first place? Are you thankful that you heard the message of an all-sufficient Christ, that was revealed to you? We can't help to be thankful not only that truth was given to us, but that our own hearts were open to receive it. Not true of everyone, right? Listen, we will live in thanksgiving to God if we don't forget the magnitude of the blessings we've received and the wealth of grace and mercy that God has and continues to extend to us. You can be sure when you find yourself unthankful to God, then your lack of thankfulness is betraying a life that is no longer focused on the greatness of Christ and what He's done for you. You've taken your gaze off Christ. And remember the context here. Paul's dealing with the problem of false teachers. Paul understands that those who lack a deep sense of thankfulness to God are especially vulnerable to false teaching. So he exhorts the Colossians and us to stay in doctrinal truth. And so stay thankful. False teachers have little success with Colossians 2:7 Christians. We're to live out who we say we are, people who have received Christ Jesus the Lord. So it's simple truth, isn't it? Simple truth. True Christian belief. We have to be sure we have it right and that we present it correctly when we give the gospel to someone. We can't minimize the gospel. We can't minimize Christ. He is, it's right here, He is the Christ. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. And true Christian behavior, what is it? Summed up in three Greek words, in Him walk. It's a simple way of summing up the daily life of the Christian, but on the other hand, to walk in Christ Jesus says a lot. To walk in Him demands a recognition of Him in every aspect, every detail of your life. He's Lord. And to walk in Him means that everything that constitutes your daily life, your family relationships, your friendships, your businesses, your careers, your pleasures, your cares, your sicknesses, your health, your trials, in all those things, your walk is to reflect the reality that He is your Lord. To walk in Christ also means a consecration to Him. We're not our own. We've been bought with a high, high price. Our life consists in serving Him. The best of everything we possess should be cheerfully handed over to Him. To walk in Christ is not to focus on temporal things, but to be grounded in a certain hope of eternal things, of eternal glories. It's having an eternal perspective, seeing the big picture beyond the here and now of temporal circumstances, not to make light of those at all. There's a thankful heart to be walking in Him now. And there's also a joyous expectation, though, of living with Christ one day eternally. And an expectation of being like Him and reflecting His all-perfect character. Let's pray. Father, we do come to You and we praise You. We bow our hearts before You. Father, we love You. We do recognize Your Son as the Christ, the one that was prophesied about in the Old Testament, the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king. We understand that He is the only Savior, the only one who can and will save us from sin. And He is the Lord. He's preeminent in all things. Father, help our hearts to be set on those truths, to be grounded in that. Father, I pray that we're grounded in those beliefs, not just intellectually, but to the extent that that they're in our hearts, that they're our very heartbeat, and that then, because we're in Christ, we walk in Him. We walk in Christ. Father, help us to do that. Help us to do it better. Help us to be more faithful because we know we fail. Father, we still sin. We still fall short of Your glory. Father, I pray that You would help us, though, just to focus on Christ, to go from one glory to another glory as we gaze upon Him. Father, help us to have an eternal perspective as we walk in Him. Focusing on the future glory, the certain hope that we have. And Father, we praise You for allowing us to be Your son, Your daughter. We ask these things and we praise You for these things. In Christ's name, amen.